where we are going for the next 4 weeks. Actually, we're going to look at the end of chapter 3 today in the book of Ruth. Next week, we're going to look at the first half of chapter 4 and the redemption that is actually realized. The following week, there will be a guest speaker here, and then we'll conclude the book of Ruth with an overview of what perhaps some of the main purposes are of God in giving us this book. And then on December 22nd, Lord willing, Pastor Joe then will return to the pulpit, Lord willing. And of course, we pray, continue to pray for his treatment. But today we're in Ruth chapter 3, verse 6 through verse 18. Follow along if you would. And she went down unto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself. Behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And he said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am a near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning. And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. And he said, Let it not be known that a woman came to the floor. Also he said, Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley, and laid it on her, and she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, Who art thou, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, These 6 measures of barley gave he me. For he said to me, Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. And then she said, Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. We've mentioned in the past that the book of Ruth, this beautiful love story, this story of redemption, one of the qualities or the traits of this book is that there is this building up, this ascending stairway, if you will, and all the events and the words just keep getting better and more blessed. And we're coming to this time now where there is this proposal that Ruth will make to Boaz. It's kind of like not quite the crescendo, but a very pivotal point in this story. You know, unlike the Gospels, where sometimes the apostles or disciples, they get something right and then you think they're going to build on it, but then they do something stupid or dumb, or they misunderstand the Lord, and it's just like oscillating wave of the apostles in real life. But the book of Ruth is slightly different, where there's just this gradual building up of blessedness until we get to the very end of the book. Today in chapter 3, we're going to look at this idea of the proposal that Ruth makes. And in your outline, you'll notice there's 7 distinctives about the proposal that I would like to consider with you today. The essence of it, the sign of it, the basis for the proposal, the seal of the proposal, the mark of the proposal, and then the proposal's requirement, both for Ruth and then for the Redeemer. There's so much here. We're just going to spend a little bit of time on each one of these. But at the end, I trust you'll see this proposal in the light of Scripture, in the light of grace, in the light of what God is doing in the life of Ruth, and by extension, what he does in the life of the believer. First of all, the essence of the proposal. So last time, I think 3 weeks ago, we left Ruth, who had followed Naomi's instructions, had come to the threshing floor. Biblical historians tell us that what Boaz and the men there were doing, laying, sleeping there at the threshing floor to protect the grain was very common. Ruth came and marked the place in the darkness where Boaz would sleep. And she came and lay down secretly. She came down quietly to lay at his feet. She would have lain perpendicular to the end of his feet. There was nothing immoral, nothing untoward. As a matter of fact, it seems that she did not even go to sleep, but with anticipation, she stayed awake until Boaz would have a cognizance or would recognize her. And as we read in verse 14, she is still laying at his feet in the morning. Again, nothing immoral, nothing wrong with what she was doing. But the essence of the proposal, I want to understand what it is that she is asking before we get into perhaps the why or understand some of the details. In verse 9, she's going to ask that the skirt of Boaz be covering her to signify that he will do the part of a kinsman, and we'll understand some of that language. But what is the essence of this proposal that Ruth is making to Boaz? What is she asking him to do? It's monumental. It's extending. It's very significant. The essence of this proposal can be seen in several places in Scripture, but essentially, the work of the kinsman redeemer in response to Ruth is threefold, and all three involve Ruth. First of all, it involves the redemption from bondage. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, if someone had fallen into debt, if someone had to sell something and wanted it back, they would go through this process where an uncle's son, a cousin, a brother, if they were near of kin, they could redeem them. When you look at the language of Leviticus 25, it's the idea of bondage. If a stranger or a sojourner wax rich by thee, and your brother that dwells by him waxes poor, and sells himself as a slave, sells himself as a servant, that servitude, that bondage, was something that would only last until that servant, that brother that was redeemed, was bought back. You have this case where a brother, a family, an individual was so poor, they had to sell themselves to a stranger, to a sojourner, or one of his brethren, or a near kinsman, if he was able to do so, to redeem them. Ruth, by virtue of her poverty, though she had not sold herself into servitude, by virtue of her poverty for the foreseeable future, for the extended future, she was destined to be a gleaner. She was destined to just barely get by. She had nothing in and of herself. She had no wealth. Naomi had undoubtedly sold their land, Elimelech's land, to move into Moab. She's in that element of bondage. Remember, she is still a Moabite. She had some remnants of that Moabitess culture, even though she had come into Bethlehem, Judah. Verse 49 says, if she was able, she could redeem herself. She was not able to redeem herself. This bondage that she was in was caused by her poverty. The kinsman redeemer could save from bondage, servitude. Secondly, the kinsman redeemer could redeem from poverty itself. Again, in Leviticus chapter 25, it speaks to the idea that an Israelite who was poor, perhaps sold all of his earthly possessions, sold land, sold what he had, he was poor. And the kinsman redeemer could pay off their debt, could redeem the mortgage, and give the possessions back to that Israelitess portion. Again, Ruth was in poverty. She had no possessions in and of herself. She was included in Elimelech's land by virtue of Mary, being married to Mahlon. That family had owned land, and a portion of it belonged to her by right, by legal right. Thirdly, the kinsman redeemer had to, as it were, redeem from the dead. You recall that section which I think we alluded to earlier. But since Ruth's husband had died and they had no children, the law of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy said that it was incumbent upon a brother or a near relative to basically take on the part of a husband for the singular purpose of raising up seed so that that name, that lineage, be not extinguished from Israel. So the kinsman redeemer was buying back lost liberty, buying back the possessions or the riches or the substance of that one who was poor, and also raising up the name of the dead. For Boaz, this was all-inclusive. If he was going to step forward and be the kinsman redeemer, he was agreeing to take her out of bondage. He was agreeing to get all of her earthly substance that was by legal right due her back to her. He was agreeing to raise up the name of the dead so that the lineage would be preserved. He was agreeing to marrying Ruth and taking care of her as a husband ought to take care of his wife. You see, it's an all-encompassing commitment. It is a very, very intricate idea that Ruth is presenting to him. Boaz loved Ruth. Ruth has nothing to return to Boaz. Boaz loved Ruth, but she was not an Israelite. She was a Gentile. Boaz loved Ruth, but he would incur a great debt, a great responsibility, if he took her to be his wife, to be the kinsman redeemer to her. And as a matter of fact, in chapter 4, we're going to see when Boaz accepts this responsibility, he just does not accept the responsibility of Ruth. He accepts the responsibility of Naomi and of Mahlon and of Chilion. He accepts the whole thing. And so we've mentioned in the past how our heavenly Boaz, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a type of Christ, Boaz is, he redeems us from bondage, from poverty, from death. He redeems us from bondage. Remember what those Jews told the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, if the Son of Man will make you free, you'll be free indeed. And they said, well, we've never been in bondage to any man. And so they never read the Old Testament. And Jesus goes on to say, but you're the servants of sin. You're in bondage to the old nature. You're in bondage to this human nature. That's what Paul said in the book of Romans. Whoever you yield yourself to, that's whose master you are. He said you were the servants of sin. But now, being made free from sin, you're the servants of righteousness. You have a different master. The Lord Jesus Christ redeems us from poverty. What the Bible focuses on here is not a health and wealth gospel. But it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 when man fell. And there's a connection, there's a link between our land, the Garden of Eden, and how we lost it. We forfeited it. We mortgaged it to Satan when we obeyed him rather than obeying God himself. In several places in the scripture, there is this connection between the redemption of man and the redemption of creation. Romans 8 says, the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestations of the sons of God, because the creature itself, the creation itself, was made subject to vanity by reason of him who subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. When man fell, our land fell. Our land became infected. And we mortgaged it away. So much so that we cannot even go visit our land today and enjoy that Garden of Eden. Riches in the world can be lost. Have you ever lost money on a deal? Lost money through neglect or misuse, or maybe parlaying it into trying to get more money, deception, ignorance. And when we lose that money, generally the saying is it's gone and lost forever. That's what my parents would say, gone and lost forever. No chance of retrieval. No chance of getting that money back. But according to divine provision, God is able to make a way to restore that which was lost. And of course, the idea of death, where God in the Lord Jesus Christ can redeem us from death because Christ conquered death. Though we die, we will be raised up in newness of life. So Ruth asking Boaz, proposing to him to be her kinsman redeemer, is asking him to redeem her from bondage, from poverty, from death, raising up a name to preserve that lineage, to marry her. It's an all-encompassing proposal. She has no dowry. She's got nothing. That's the essence of the proposal. It's a big proposal, what she is asking. Now, before we move on, let me just mention one thing. Ruth does not, of her own accord, walk in to Boaz and make this proposal. There's a whole chain of events that God is orchestrating. There is a chain of drawing. There is a chain of grace and favor. There is a chain of the providence of God. God is doing all these things in Ruth's life to get her to the point where she will come and make this request of Boaz. If you're spiritually minded, you know that it would make no sense if we read the book of Ruth that Ruth was in Moab and she just walks into Judah and approaches Boaz and says, I want you to take on my debt. But there's a whole chain of events. There's parallel tracks of what God is doing in her life. And at the very end, in chapter 4, verse 14, the whole thing is attributed to Jehovah God. That's the essence of the proposal. It's big. Secondly, the sign of the proposal. The sign and language, if you will, of the proposal is when Ruth says, "I am thine handmaid, spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, because thou art a near kinsman." She is saying, "Make me yours." We've come across this word skirt before in chapter 2 in verse 12, where he blesses God and he blesses her, Boaz to Ruth, that is, "under whose wings thou art come to trust." That word wings, the same word here as skirt. And she's claiming him as the kinsman redeemer and as a sign or a token. She is saying, "Spread your skirt, your outer cloak over me to show I'm under your protection. I belong to you. You will cover me, cover my bondage, cover my debt, cover me in death," all these things. And I know in this place we have often spoken of that same beautiful imagery. The visual of that imagery is beautiful. You could see Ruth there at midnight on the threshing floor. Boaz, this tremendous man of character and integrity, God's man. And you could hear Ruth tell him, "Spread thy skirt over me. You're my near kinsman." We often in this place have spoken of Ezekiel 16, where we have this same language that is so beautiful, where God says to Israel, "Your nativity is the land of Canaan. Your father is an Amorite. Your mother's a Hittite. In your nativity, the day you were born, nobody pitied you. Nobody washed you. Nobody cut your navel. You were not swaddled. Not only did nobody pity you, but you were cast out into an open field, left to die." And Jehovah God says, "When I passed by thee and I saw thee polluted in thine own blood, when I passed by thee, I said, live. Yea, I said, live." And then he says, "And when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, it was the time of love. It was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee. I gathered thee to myself. I spread that garment, that robe over thee to show thee that you were mine, even though nobody else cares. And you're polluted, cast into an open field." This is what Boaz is asked to do. Spread your skirt, your robe, your garment over me. It's a time of love. It's a time of commitment. Again, in chapter 2 and verse 12, where Boaz says, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust," pronouncing this benediction, then it's almost like he is the answer to his own prayer, because now he's asked to spread his wing or his covering over her. And in so doing, that this association has this spiritual connection between Boaz's desire for Ruth, and then as Ruth makes this desire to Boaz, he's in a position now to implement that assurance, implement that covering, and take her to himself. He confirms this very thing. The sign of the proposal, that Ruth asks for is that he would spread his skirt over her. It's the time of love. Thirdly, the basis of the proposal. We've seen what the essence is, what the sign is. Those are kind of the mechanics of it. What is the basis for this proposal? In other words, what right does Ruth have to approach Boaz in this way? Ruth, the Moabitess, to make such of a monumental, tremendous claim upon Boaz, this mighty man of wealth, this man of stature. Ruth has already tasted some tokens of grace. Remember in chapter 2 and verse 2, she says, I'm going to go into a field to glean, and I'm just going to go to the place where I find grace. Wherever I can find grace, that's where I'm going to go. And she finds grace, and as Boaz blesses her with some very tangible blessings, she says, why have I found grace in your sight? Because I'm a stranger. I'm a nobody. She's already received some tokens of grace, certainly encouraging. But really, what right does she have as a Moabitess to make such of a bold claim upon Boaz? It's not just any old claim. It's a proposal that Boaz would be her kinsman redeemer and everything that involves. She has nothing to offer him in return. Her mother is a recovering backslider. Her family, that by extension, her family went to Moab of all places against the revealed will of God. She is in debt. She has nothing to commend herself. She will never be able to repay. And not only that, she confronts Boaz face to face on his territory. I mean, she should at least have sent an emissary, right? Or sent an email to him or something. She confronts him face to face with the boldest of proposals. What right does she have to do that? Her right is Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in the heaven. She's got God's word. She's got God's word to be bold, to ask, to press him. There has to have been some backstory where perhaps her husband, Mahlon, instructed her in the word of God. Certainly Naomi taught her about the law of gleaning and the law of the kinsman redeemer. She knows the language, and she is childlike enough to believe it and to trust God's word. God said that she could follow this language of Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 24 and 25, and make this claim upon Boaz. Certainly, New Testament believers are familiar with 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him are amen, to the glory of God by us. God is true. Every man's a liar. God's word gave her license. God's word gave her boldness. God's word outfitted her to act in such a way that Boaz says, I'm blessed that you're asking me this. Was a great demand for this poor stranger to make. Remember, widows, orphans, and strangers could make these kind of requests as far as gleanings. Widows could make this request relative to the Levirate law. Ruth is like that one in Pilgrim's Progress who, despite what's happening around, remember, he goes up and he says, set my name down there in the Book of Life. Where is the child of God who will take God at his word and take God's word to the fullest extent that he wants us to be at? I mean, what we heard for communion, if we walk in the light, the life the love, the truth of Jesus Christ, we can have full-faced fellowship with him. Do you believe that? Ruth would respond. She would take it at God's word. Again, when she approached Boaz in verse 10, he looked at that as an act of kindness directed to him. Parents, if you've ever had a child and the child doesn't believe you or puts a twist on perhaps your wording, it's not that that is necessarily dishonoring, but it's certainly disappointing that they're not taking you at your word. Boaz appreciated the fact that she took him at his word. And so the basis for the New Testament saint to appropriate promises for direction for wisdom is God's word. God's word is settled, that is stationed, established forever in the heavens. The basis for an unbeliever to come to Christ for salvation, come unto me all you that labor or are heavy laden, I will give you rest. That word is forever settled in the heavens. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That word is forever settled in the heavens. And so it's no spiritual mystery, the basis of this proposal by Ruth the Moabitess to Boaz, the mighty man of wealth. All traces back to the word of God. Fourthly, the seal of the proposal. Let me just briefly mention the seal of the proposal. That is, what guarantees it or ratifies it or assures it or confirms it? I think if you trace through this entire story, the love of Boaz is the seal of this proposal. Love will fuel his response. Love. He loves her so much, and of course he loves and honors God. This other nearer kinsman that we'll look at next week, if it's the right thing to do and if it's good for Ruth, in his unselfishness, he will stand back and let that happen, and he will not be able to take Ruth for himself. Love seeks not her own. And husbands, we need to have that unselfish type of love for our wives. When we come home at the end of the day, after hard days of work, dealing with the world, laboring, fighting commute traffic perhaps, and we may want to come home and just take our shoes off, relax, zone out for just 15, 20 minutes, and our wife might meet us at the door, and she might have a need. She might want to dump on us about something that happened during the day. She might want us to fix something. She expects us to come home as her knight in knight in shining armor, riding on the white horse, to put her on a pedestal. This has nothing to do with headship. It has everything to do with love and being unselfish towards our wives. And we have to be unselfish and set ourselves aside. And have a love that is demonstrable, a love that is indeed and truth. Boaz is willing, as much as he loves her. You can't read through four chapters and realize or think he doesn't love her. He loves her deeply. But if there is a better situation for her, he will step aside. That's love. He loves her. The seal of this proposal is love. That bride in the Song of Solomon wants this very seal. Set me as a seal upon thine heart and as a seal upon thine arm, because love is as strong as death and jealousy as cruel as the grave. Fifthly, the mark of the proposal. The mark of the proposal. After this proposal, and after Boaz says, I will do what is right, as the Lord liveth, I think there's a mark now on the life of Ruth. Something changes. There is a transformation. She comes home, and her own mother-in-law says, "Who art thou, my daughter?" Does she not recognize Ruth? Well, of course she recognizes Ruth. What she's asking is, "Who art thou? Do you belong to Boaz? Do you belong to the other unnamed kinsman redeemer? Have you been rejected and you're still Ruth, the widow? Who art thou?" And the mark on Ruth's life, I think, is an open testimony, an open confession that she belongs to Boaz. There's a mark on her life now. I belong to Boaz. I belong to him. That verse goes on to say in 16, she told Naomi with this open confession, this open testimony, everything the man had done to her. "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." The mark of the proposal on her life relative to the response given by Boaz is this testimony of who he is, of his grace, of what he has committed himself to do. She's happy to give this testimony. She's compelled to do it. She's thrilled to do it. She cannot have a kinsman redeemer and be silent. She openly confesses it to her mother-in-law. Later, she's going to make a public testimony to everybody there. And on top of that profession, the mark, Boaz has sent a gift to Naomi, 6 measures of barley, because he did not want her to go empty to her mother-in-law. He wanted her to be able to show a proof of his love, a proof of his commitment. He wanted Naomi to realize it too, and if you will, enter into it. We've spoken in the past how the barley relates to the resurrection of Christ and the Feast of First Fruits. It's interesting that he has given her 6 measures. If you remember in chapter 2, he gave her an ephah of barley. And we saw that was a pretty big amount for her to carry in. Now he's giving her 6 measures. It turns out a measure is a third of an ephah. So he's given her now 2 ephahs. He's giving her double of what she had before. By way of blessing, by way of gift, by way of assurance. Token of his love and assurance. Sixthly, the proposal's requirement for Ruth. So now what is Ruth supposed to do? She's locked in, if you will, to this kinsman redeemer Boaz. What should she do? Should she make preparations? Should she go to the unnamed kinsman redeemer and break his kneecaps so he's out of the picture? Should she do some work on her own to make the thing happen quicker? What does Naomi say? Sit still. Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for this man will not rest until he has finished the thing this day. Be patient. Sit still. Rest. The work of redemption, is that her work? No, it's Boaz's work. You sit still. Let him do the work. Let him follow it through. See how he does it. It's his work, not yours. So she has to rest in faith. She cannot fret or worry or be anxious. She has to trust in him. She has to remember in her mind, I have already seen something of grace. I've seen the providence of God. I've seen these things, and I can trace them back. Certainly, I can trust him for this thing as well. The chapter ends with these wonderful words. He will settle the matter today. He will finish the matter today. Rest. Wait. How often do we try to run ahead of the Lord as well? The psalmist says, commit thy way into the Lord, trust also in him. He will bring it to pass. Rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. That's her job now. Rest, trust, wait. Let him do the work. Seventhly and lastly, this proposal. What is the requirement now for Boaz? What is his requirement? Well, at this point, let me transition. And I don't want to speak about the earthly Boaz. I want to speak about our heavenly Boaz, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, though we have said that Boaz is very much a type or a pattern or a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to look at a difference, a disparity. You know, when we consider types in the Bible, there's no perfect type. Abel, Moses, David, Jonah. Institutions like the Passover or the law of the sacrifices. Physical items like the smitten rock or the brazen serpent or Solomon's temple. Although all of these have a wonderful truth about Christ or about redemption, they're either imperfect or they just show us a little sliver in scope, something about Christ. There's no perfect type. Even Joseph in the Old Testament is not a perfect type. Boaz is a type of Christ. He's our kinsman. He became likened to his brethren. He became kin to us by taking on human nature to take our place. He's our redeemer, having bought us back, purchasing with us with his own blood. But as I said, there's a disparity. There's a very great difference in one aspect that I would like to share with you today. Boaz, the scripture says, was a mighty man of wealth. The word for wealth is the word force, like an army. It has this force, the force of riches, the force of an army. The word mighty is a word that means powerful or again, warrior-like. So when we think that Boaz was a mighty man of wealth, we understand he is a powerful force of riches, a man of substance, a man of riches. But here is where we see a difference or a disparity between Christ, our kinsman, Redeemer. Because when we consider Christ, though he was rich, riches inestimable, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. The only way Christ could become your kinsman redeemer, he had to become poor. He had to empty himself. And then and only then could he redeem your never-dying soul. He possessed superabounding divine wealth. When it says he became poor, that's the word for pauper or beggar. Though he never ceased to be God, he became poor when he became a man. You remember the patriarch Job. Family relations taken away. Material riches stolen. Healthy body replaced with sores and boils. His friends turned out not to be his friends. At one point, Job became so emptied, so changed, they didn't even recognize him. His close friends did not even recognize him. And Job went through this not in a voluntary way. Christ voluntarily emptied himself and was not recognized as God. He made himself of no reputation. His reputation in heaven was so deserving, so beautiful, so tremendous. But he made himself of no reputation. And as a light shining in the darkness and the darkness not comprehending it, so he was in the world. And the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He was found in the likeness of man. He was found in the form of a servant. And he came to this station to redeem you. Imagine living on 10 acres of peaceful country property with a 20-room mansion, with riches untold, with everything that you ever wanted or needed in a godly way. And then imagine moving to a ghetto. There's crime happening all around you. Loud, obnoxious music, graffiti, broken glass, trash. That illustration does not compare to the change that Christ made from heaven to earth. He used to know the riches of divine beauty, a glorious countenance. And then the scripture says, as a man, he had no form nor comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. He had known a reception by the angels, the angelic host welcoming him. On earth, he became despised and rejected of men. In heaven, he knew joy unspeakable and full of glory, and then he became a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows. At one time, he lay in the bosom of the Father, and then we have to realize that he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted by that very same Father. He emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. Boaz, as the kinsman redeemer of Ruth, a mighty man of wealth, a man of stature, a man respected in Israel, known in the gates, successful in everything that he did, qualified and able to be Ruth's kinsman redeemer. You too needed a kinsman redeemer. And though all those things characterized Christ, he had to take them all aside and come to the sin-cursed world and become poor in order to be your kinsman redeemer. Now that's a love story. We'll end our study there and continue next week with chapter 4 and look at the idea of redemption. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, the tremendous truth that we have just barely begun to scratch at and understand. Oh, might your Holy Spirit take the things of Christ and make them precious to us, and might it give us a further hungering and thirst after our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us and said we belong to him. We thank you for him. In Jesus' name, amen.